So let me just start by reviewing a little bit what we talked about last week, because we covered quite a bit. We looked at the instructions for Passover, and again, Leviticus 23 is a place we should have like a marker in your Bible, because it's got all of the appointed times in there. And we talked about how we have this special meal on Passover, which comes out of the scriptures, where we're told to eat the lamb, the matzah, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. And I showed you last week some of these, those of you who didn't see these, some of you weren't here last week, I'll just pass these around. These are three traditional Haggadahs, which tell the story. This is what leads you through the Passover Seder. And this is ours that we use at our Passover Seder. So I'll pass them around if you haven't seen them. And I also brought up tonight, because I forgot it last week, the other two items here. This is a Seder plate.
Okay.
It's a big one, yeah. And this has on it like a little circle for each of the traditional foods to be eaten, and it's got some of the scriptures on here, and it's really pretty beautiful. It's got the 10 plagues all the way around with pictures of the plagues. So if you guys would be careful, I will pass that around to you.
What's the history of that plate? Where did it come from?
That particular plate? We bought it. It wasn't like somebody's grandmother.
No. Was like somebody, yeah,
no, it wasn't. And this is a matzah tash, this is called. So this is another item that is used during the Seder. It's kind of like a pillowcase, but it's got three compartments in it. See that?
Mm-hmm.
And we'll explain that a little bit later about what that's all about. But we can pass this around too. Here, why don't we go this way with the matzah tash? So last week we got up to the point in the story where the Israelites had been crying out for deliverance because they were being enslaved by the Egyptians. And the background to the story is that they had come down into Egypt and been welcomed there because Joseph had saved Egypt from a famine. And the people of Egypt were very, very grateful. The Pharaoh was very grateful, but they lived there for 480 years and basically experienced the blessing that God had promised them, in that they multiplied from about 75 men, I think it was, to several million people over that period of time. It was a long period of time. Sometimes the Bible narratives, you just sort of lose track as to how long they are, but 480 years, I mean, that would take us back to, let's see, just about the time America was discovered. So that's a long time. And they multiplied over those years, and the Egyptians began to fear them, enslave them, and then they continued to multiply. So at that point, Pharaoh ordered the killing of all of the sons. So basically he was trying to stop them from growing as a people.
1620, the Mayflower.
Is that 500 years back? Yeah, yeah.
It's 400 years in 1620.
Well, that's 400. It was 480 years.
Mm-hmm.
So that's almost back to Columbus, you know, that would be 1540. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So at this point, with the people of Israel crying out to God for help, God called on Moses, who was raised in the courts of Egypt. He was a Jew, but he had been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was very different from his people. His people had been under slavery for all this time, and Moses was raised as a prince. So you can understand how he would have had a very different outlook on things. And he attempted to bring deliverance to his people on his own, and he got in trouble, so he had to escape and go into exile. And in exile, God called him to go and bring God's word to Pharaoh to say, let the people go. So He went back. God sent his brother Aaron to help him. Went back to Egypt and told Pharaoh the famous words that we probably all know by heart, right? Let my people go. And Pharaoh refused. And then God brought 10 terrible plagues on the people of Egypt. And as you pass the Seder plate around, you can see all the plagues depicted around the outside edge there. And Pharaoh refused after each plague to let the people go. Each one was worse than the one before. And in the scriptures, we're told that the plagues were judgments upon the gods of Egypt. So each of the plagues, the Egyptians worshipped many gods, and many of those gods were animals. And so the plagues were judgments on all of those gods. But Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go. There was blood in the water. There were frogs, lice, cattle disease, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. And then the tenth plague was the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And you can see this was a fitting plague because Pharaoh had tried to kill all the sons of Israel, and now this plague was going to come on the firstborn sons of Egypt. And it also, I think in our culture, we lose the power of all the firstborn sons being wiped out. In those cultures at those times, the firstborn son ran the families. So you had clans and tribes and things like that. And it was always the firstborn son that inherited the father's authority to be the ruler of the family, unless the firstborn son somehow messed up. So like in the family of Israel, the firstborn son was Reuben. He got into trouble by sleeping with one of his father's wives, not his mother, but one of his father's stepmothers. So he forfeited the blessing and the authority of the firstborn. And then his two next brothers got into trouble when they took vengeance for the rape of their sister, and they overdid it. And so the head of the family, the head went to the tribe of Judah, because Judah was the fourth of the sons. But if you can imagine Egypt being hit with this plague where all of the firstborn sons were killed, this would have not only meant like the families wouldn't have had any leadership, but the firstborns would have been the government leaders and the business leaders and the religious leaders. It all would have been firstborn. So it would have been like taking out all the leadership of all the whole nation. So it was a really, really significant thing. And God told Moses, tell Pharaoh that I'm going to do this. He warned him. And then he gave the Israelites instructions on how to survive this plague. And that all centered around the sacrifice of a lamb. And in your notes there on question 34, can anybody answer this? Does anybody see a similarity with Purim?
Yes.
Yeah?
Deliverance from evil.
Deliverance from evil. The same thing, the wiping out. But also, how about Hanukkah?
The Maccabees.
Same thing, was that deliverance from being the whole nation being wiped out. And of course, after the time of the Messiah, we saw the Crusades, the pogroms, and finally the Holocaust. Each one attempts to wipe out the Jewish people. And I've said this over and over again, but it's so important to keep in mind that the Jewish people are a living witness to the fact that there's this battle between good and evil going on, between God and Satan, and that Satan continues to try to wipe us out in order to make God a liar, to make God show up as not being able to fulfill the promises he made, and to not bring about the prophecies that are in the Bible. So we see this at all of these holidays. And at this point, we'll pick up the story in Exodus chapter 12. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. We're going to read quite a bit in Exodus chapter 12. This is where the actual instructions are given for what the people had to do to survive the plague. So let's see. Who should we start? Let's go this way this time. Karen doesn't want to read. But Larry,
I can't read. I can't see.
You don't have any good glasses.
I don't have reading
glasses. Oh, okay. Exodus 12, verse 3.
Okay.
And there's no question there. Just read it.
Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb or a kid for his family, one per household.
So this this lamb, this is the most important of the symbols of Passover. And we'll learn a little bit later why it's really not seen anymore in Jewish households. But the lamb is critical. So now, let's see. Allison, could you do verses 6 and 7, Exodus 12?
Mm-hmm. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, them meaning the sheep, the lambs. Then they are to take some of the blood, Jews, and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs.
So this lamb that was taken on the 10th day of the month, actually they took care of it for 4 days and they examined it for defects. The lamb had to be perfect. And there was a lamb for every family. And this is important to understand, is that Passover was a family event. We'll be celebrating it in about a month as a congregation. But in Jewish culture, it's very much a family event. When synagogues do a Passover Seder, they're more of an outreach than for the actual congregants, because everybody does it as a family. And it's also a time when people come back to the grandparents. So it's an extended family gathering time, much as like Christmas has become in Christian culture. Everybody gets together for Christmas. In Jewish culture, Passover is really the biggest time of everybody getting together. Let's see, Catherine, verses 12 through 13.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
So in the phrase that Catherine just wrote, where it's the Lord said, I will pass over you. Do you hear the word Passover there? That's where it comes from, the name Passover. And in Hebrew, that word is actually Pesach, which is the Hebrew name for this holiday, if you want to jot that down in your chart there. Or maybe it's already in the chart. Let's see.
So does it mean the same thing as Passover?
It means Passover. Yes, it means Passover. So Pesach is right up on top, and it's got an English name and the Hebrew name, and it's P-E-S-A-K-H, I would spell it. It's got the ch sound on the end. Pesach. Pesach. And so the lamb was to be slaughtered, and the blood of the lamb was to be placed on the doorposts and the lintel. The lintel is the crossbar at the top of a door jamb. And this is to be a sign so that when God saw the houses with the blood on them, the people in those houses would not experience this plague. The firstborn sons would not be killed. And so in a sense, there's a very strong individual faith thing in Passover. It's not about like the whole nation. It's about each family having to obey these instructions to survive the plague. If the family next door did it and you didn't do it, your firstborn would die, even if you were Jewish. And actually, the scriptures say that, you know, that the Egyptians could do this if they believe what was happening with what Moses was saying. They could do this too. And we're up to Desi, 29 through 33.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. 33?
Through 33, yeah.
During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." I found that odd. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die.
So this was some of the things in here. If you read through the story of the plagues, there were times when Pharaoh said, you can go, but leave your flocks. You can go, but leave your children. And this time, he was God. Each time, Moses said, no, we have to go with our children. We have to go with our flocks. And this time, he finally agreed because he realized that the power that he was dealing with was much greater than his power. And if that's what you're questioning about why he said, bless me, it was because he was acknowledging that the God of the people of Israel was stronger than his gods, was stronger than he. In that culture, he was considered to be a god.
Right.
So he was basically saying, I submit to the will of your God. And of course, he could have done it a lot sooner and saved himself a lot of grief, but his pride and his arrogance got in the way.
Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart at the end.
He did. But it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Yeah, okay,
so
right.
All of this was going on. And this, the Egyptians pressing the people to leave quickly, I don't know if we'll read it, but later they actually showered them with gifts to take with them as they left. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, if you're reading through the Parsha right now, Moses has been given the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And, you know, you wonder, where did all that gold and silver come from? Well, that's where it came from, is that the people gave them gifts. And this was all because they saw the power of God through all this. So what does Passover symbolize to Messianic Jews and Gerim Mishakim, as those of you who are not Jewish who are here tonight? Well, this is something that came to me out of this traditional Haggadah. And I can still remember what it was like when we used to do this with my family. I don't know how many of you have been to a Passover Seder in a traditional household, but in my family, my grandfather would do it when I was a younger child. Actually, all through my childhood. It wasn't until I became, I think, in college that my grandfather died and one of his son-in-laws began to do it. But the way it worked in our house was that we would pass around this book to read, and everybody would read from it as fast as they could, telling the story, because everybody was hungry. And while they were reading, everybody else was chatting and talking politics and talking, you know, how are the children, all of these kind of things. So my childhood memories of this was just, you know, a very unspiritual event. And then after I came to believe in the Lord, my wife and I and our little children at the time went to be with my family for one of the Seders. And it was just so amazing because they were reading scriptures, they were reading the story, and it was now so meaning to me. It was because God had transformed my heart to want to understand his word. And what this book actually says in it, it speaks about how, this is the traditional book, about how all of us, this was the phrase that got me, all of us have to come out of Egypt ourselves. Everyone has to make that journey out of Egypt. And I understood finally, I didn't understand it before, but after I came to the Lord, I understood what it was saying, was that Egypt represents the world. And so Passover is very relevant to all of our stories, where we are caught up in the world. We're enslaved by sin. Yeshua said that if you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. We're enslaved by that sin. And finally, we call on the Lord somehow. We, like Pharaoh, have our pride broken, and we submit to God's will, and we call on him for deliverance, and he brings us out of Egypt. And if you go on in the story, it's amazing, because if you've read the Parsha the last few weeks, you know, after they get out of Egypt, they go through all these trials where they're being taught by God, taught to trust him for food, taught to trust him for water, taught to trust him against enemies, you know, taught to trust him for direction, all of those things, which is just being discipled. It's those first years of being discipled. So it's just incredible how the whole thing portrays the life of each of us here. And I encourage you to read through it. because it's so real. And also, we also understand that if we stay in Egypt, not only are we under slavery, but the judgments of God will come upon us. We will eventually reap what we've sown in terms of our own sinfulness and our own iniquity. It will come back on us, and those judgments will come on us. So it's not an option. It's not an option to, like the Israelites at one point, if you read through it, said, you know, why'd you bring us out here in the desert to die? We'd rather be back in Egypt and be slaves. It was okay in the sense of, you know, we had enough food and we had shelter, but what they were missing was that if they hadn't had the favor of God when they were back in Egypt, the judgments would have come on them, and they would have been experiencing those terrible judgments just like everybody else, which they didn't at this point. So how do we get set free? It's only through the Messiah. And here's where the whole analogy just bursts out. As you know, when John first saw Yeshua, when he first met him, what did he call him? Anybody know? Behold, the Lamb of God. What was that all about? John had celebrated Passover all of his life, and he understood that story had been so much a part of his life that the Lamb was needed to protect the people from the plagues, from the judgment of God. And so when he saw Yeshua and he understood he was the Messiah, that's what he was saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, let's see, who are we up to there?
Me.
Peggy, would you read that? Way in the back.
Way in the back?
Yeah. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, after Romans, 1 Corinthians.
What verse?
5:7.
5:7? Okay. 5:7, verse 7?
Mm-hmm. Chapter 5, verse 7.
5:7. Okay, 5:7, 6, 8, 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For the Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed.
So Paul calls him the Passover Lamb as well as John, and it's through him that we get set free from the Egypt of this world. Now, here's where, again, there's so much in the connection here. When Yeshua died on the cross, that was Passover. And he actually died on the cross at the exact same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in order to keep the Passover that year. So if you look at the Jewish calendar, we'll be going through it in a month or so here. The 14th day of the month of Nisan on the evening is the night of Passover. And the lambs have to be slaughtered before the sun sets on that day. Mm-hmm. So the day that he died on the Jewish calendar was that day. You can read about it in the Gospels because it says that they wanted to take his body down because they didn't want it hanging on the cross during Passover. There's many other evidences in there. So he perfectly fulfilled being the Passover lamb by dying at the same time, because understand that Passover was being kept. I should have explained this, that Passover was being kept year after year. I mean, the first Passover was when the people escaped from Egypt. But then, in the scriptures, we're commanded to keep it as a remembrance every year. And so every year on the 14th of the month, the Passover lambs were slaughtered, and he was slaughtered at the exact same time. He died at the exact same time they were being sacrificed. And then here's another amazing connection. Remember, we read that the blood to protect the people was to be placed where? The doorposts and the lintel.
That's the high.
So when you, well, it's a chai, but when you think of the cross and you think of where the blood was on the cross, where was it? The hands, and then he had the crown of thorns on his head, so there would have been blood up at the top, and then it would have been at his feet. And when they placed the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, it would have dripped down to the base, at the base of the door. So the blood was the exact same pattern on the doorpost as it was on the cross. And one of the ways of thinking about this, which is very, very powerful and beautiful, is that the cross is the entryway into the kingdom of God. So it's the entry into the place of protection from the judgments. The judgment, the ultimate judgment, I mean, in the time of the Exodus, the death was going to come. But we understand today that without going through the cross, we are subject to eternal death. We receive eternal life. So when we enter through the cross into the kingdom of God, that's like going into the house with the blood on the doorposts, and it's the same pattern. Oh, it's a very powerful picture.
Rabbi, can I interject something?
Sure.
I listened to this study about ancient covenants, and you hit a key piece about the blood dripping down into the threshold of the door,
mm-hmm.
and the whole thing is about thresholds in the covenants. And the person just gave a different perspective. He said, I used to think because of the covenants, when the blood drips on the door and you cross over the threshold, you in ancient times, there was a covenantal relationship that was established. And it's very long, trust me, it's too long, but just keep that thought in mind. And he said, I used to think that when the Spirit of the Lord went through the land, he went over the houses. He said, but I want to just give you this idea. When you go over the threshold, you come into an intimate relationship.
Mm.
And when I thought of when we come into a relationship with Messiah, and he says, so picture the Spirit of the Lord going through the land and coming into the homes and establishing a covenant with those homes. And that's why it was so important for everybody to do it, because the blood across the threshold was a significant state of relationship and intimacy.
Sure.
So it was just a powerful teaching.
And you know where that goes. I mean, when it's a tradition in our culture that when a married couple comes home for the first time, what do? And that's that intimate relationship crossing the threshold. Right.
As an example of what that looks like.
Yeah, yeah.
So
awesome.
It's just powerful.
Yeah. Now the other part of this, you bring up covenant. We're gonna talk about this a little bit later, but we'll talk about it now too. Is that if we read through the scriptures a little bit further, we find that every Jewish person is commanded to keep Passover, or else you'll be cut off from your people. In other words, you can't continue to live in the community of Israel to be Jewish unless you keep the Passover every year. So what we begin to understand with this is that the Passover Seder, the meal that was given, was a covenant renewal meal. So every year the people would participate in this and would renew the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. And where this goes is that the Last Supper, which you can read about in the Gospels, which the Lord kept with his disciples, was a Passover Seder. And at that Last Supper, he basically gave us the New Covenant. And if you want to do a little bit of homework, go read through John chapter 14 through chapter 17. It all happened at the Last Supper. And if somebody would come to me and say, I know this, the back part of this book here is called the New Covenant, but it's a biography in some places, and it's talking about the future in other places, and it's letters in other places. Where is the covenant? Where is the covenant agreement? Where is the condition? You know, a covenant is like a contract. There's promises, and then the conditions and ceremonies. Where is that? Well, it's actually John chapter 14 through 17. So really what happened was at the Last Supper, Yeshua gave us the covenant. He gave us the new covenant at that time. And the renewal meal of the new covenant. Who knows what the renewal meal of the new covenant is?
The Last Supper?
No, the renewal meal. That was the initiating meal.
Oh, Rosh Hashanah?
No. Communion. Communion is the renewal meal. We participate it over and over again to renew the covenant. Just like Passover is the renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant. You see that?
Yeah.
And
so,
Shabbat.
Well, we do it at Erev Shabbat, but it's a time when the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me to renew the covenant, to remind you of the covenant." Okay, so here's the incredible connection is the Last Supper was a Passover Seder where they were renewing the Mosaic Covenant. That's what you do, renewing the Mosaic Covenant. And at that renewal meal of the Mosaic Covenant, he gave us the renewal meal of the New Covenant. Mm-hmm. Why? To show that the two covenants were connected, related, and built on one another. And this is, I think, one of the greatest losses when the church separated itself from its Jewish roots. One of the first things they did was to say, no more keeping Passover, because that's a Jewish thing. You can't do that anymore, no Passover. So you completely miss that connection now between the new covenant and its renewal meal and the renewal meal of the old covenant, because my personal belief is that the covenants all build on one another.
They flow.
There was a covenant with Adam, there was a covenant with Noah, there was a covenant with Moses, and each of those covenants builds with Abraham and then with Moses, and they don't negate each other. They build on each other. So this removing of the Passover and just doing the communion led to this, like, well, that's not part of who we are, but it really is a part of who we as followers of Yeshua are. And that's why we invite all people who, you know, have given their lives to the Lord to come to the Passover. And Allison, that would be something to invite Alan to, our Passover Seder, if you can get him to come to that. And blessings. Now, some of you might have a little question here, and I'll just go into this briefly, but it's something that I've questioned a lot. I said something that if you've got a scientific mind, it wouldn't have made sense to you, because I said earlier that Yeshua died when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, and then I said that he kept Passover with his disciples. So how is that possible? Because he had already been dead when they were keeping Passover. You see what I'm saying?
Didn't he die at Saturday at 3?
Well, not at Saturday. He died...
On Friday.
No, not on Friday, actually. It was actually Thursday. But the church has kept it as Friday, but it was actually Thursday. But, okay, if he died on Thursday at 3 o'clock, the Passover lambs were slaughtered so that they could eat them at the Passover Seder.
Yeah, because they couldn't slaughter them during...
Well, no, because that was you slaughtered the lamb in the afternoon, and then you ate it that evening. So if he died when they were being slaughtered, how could he have had a Passover Seder with his disciples, which is the Last Supper? Anybody see that there's a mystery there? There's a big mystery there. Okay, and the answer to that mystery, those of us who are Jewish and were raised in a Jewish culture, this is how I realized it was. I saw that mystery, and I called my mother right away, and I said, "Mom, don't we always have two seders?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, so you can have one with one side of the family and one with the other side of the family." And I said, "Oh, okay, because that's what we used to do." So I started to study this, and I found some people who had written on this, and this is what it was all about. Back in those days, they didn't have the U.S. Naval Observatory. So they didn't have the accuracy of the calendar that we have today. The way they determined the calendar was they watched for the first sliver of the new moon each month. And that's how the Jewish months started, was when you have a new moon, that's no moonlight. And then you see that first little sliver, and they'd say, oh, this is the first day of the month. So every year, when it was this season of the year, and the season was determined, interestingly, also by when the barley was ripe. So when the barley had ripened, they'd watch for the next first sliver of the new moon. And they'd say, this is the first day of the year, on the biblical year, and the month of Nisan, which is the first month of the biblical year. Then they would count 14 days. And they would say, tonight is the night for Passover, and in that afternoon we would need to slaughter the lamb so we can eat the Passover on that night. Okay? Sounds pretty simple. Well, they had a little problem. And the problem, again, you've heard this happen over and over again in this class, where it seems like the religious leaders are overly pious. Mm-hmm. They want to make sure they don't break God's laws. The problem was, what would have happened if on that night when the first sliver of the new moon appeared, it was cloudy? You couldn't see it, and you would have missed, right? So what they did, and this was the tradition, was they would watch for that first sliver of the new moon, and then they would back up a day and say, actually, the month started the day before, because we might have missed it. Whether it was cloudy or not, they always backed up a day. So instead of counting 14 days, they counted 13 days, and they had a Passover Seder on that night, and then they had another one on the 14th night. Okay, so what did that enable? That enabled, and this is so amazing when you think about God's hand working through the traditions that developed, that enabled Yeshua to celebrate Passover with his disciples and die at the same time as the Passover lambs died the next day. Is that amazing?
Yes.
I mean, when you see, you know, like biblical prophecy fulfilled, it's to me, it's one level of amazing. But when you see God take the traditions that developed about the prophecy and then fulfill that. So that enabled him to keep the Passover with his disciples. And in fact, he said, I longed to keep this Passover with you, so that he could give us the new covenant at the same time as at the remembrance meal of the old covenant. And he could give us the covenant meal, which was the communion, which has become the communion. And even the ceremony, the foot washing, was given on that night. And all, if you read through John 14 through 17, so many of the promises are in there, in that section. So he could have Passover with his disciples, and then on the next day, he could actually die at the time that the Passover lambs were supposed to be slaughtered, because that was actually the day that they were supposed to be slaughtered.
Was it the first Seder or the second Seder?
The second Seder was on the right night. The first Seder was a day early. Unless it was a cloudy... There was clouds. Then the first Seder was right, and the second Seder was...
So the supper happened on the...
13th.
Oh, the second Seder.
The supper, the last supper was at the first Seder.
And then he
died when the lambs were being slaughtered for the second Seder, and he was already in the grave by the time of the second Seder. They took him down from the cross because they didn't want him to be in the grave on the cross during Passover. Okay, everybody follow it? Now, maybe
there's
a question.
The people there, they had like two Seders also, right?
Well, this is what I concluded.
Okay.
And well, what my mother told me, that we have two Seders, and she gave me that reason. It was like, oh, okay, well, that doesn't help. But then I found this reference to this person who wrote about it and said, no, there was two Seders back then because they wanted to be extra sure they didn't miss the right day, so they added another Seder into the ceremony.
So, but they did everything the same as they will do, right? They will.
Both Seders were the same.
Yes,
they slaughtered a lamb.
The disciples did the second Seder after
that. No, the disciples were basically in hiding by the time. And if you want to check that out in John 20, this is the key passage to it. It says that after Yeshua was on the cross, so this is like the next day. He was hanging on the cross. He was arrested at night, and then they tried him, and they put him on the cross, and he died on the cross 3:00 in the afternoon, which is right at the time the lambs were being slaughtered. But it says that the Pharisees and the leaders went to Pontius Pilate and said, take him down from the cross because we don't want him to be there. And it says they wouldn't go into the palace because they didn't want to be defiled, because they wanted to be able to keep the Passover. So they hadn't kept the Passover yet. You see that? While he was on the cross. Because it was coming that night. So there were the two seders. So it's
the second seder. They didn't want to keep.
Yeah, they wanted to keep the second seder. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
But were the other two people who were on the cross?
We don't know what happened to them.
But do you think they would be like concerned about them, or they were just concerned about?
They were just concerned about Yeshua,
uh-huh.
That he would be taken down. Over the path. And probably they wanted to take them all down because it was Passover, and they shouldn't have anybody hanging on crosses during Passover. I would think that they didn't want that.
Oh, one went to heaven and the other one.
Yeah. So there's all these amazing connections between the Lamb and the Passover, and it's we'll bring this out at our Passover Seder. I hope all of you can come. It's going to be different this year because it's going to be a lunch instead of a dinner. And we're going to try to focus it, because we have so many children right now, on the children a little more, which is commanded. I mean, part of the commands about why, this is an important point, why do we need to do this renewal? Well, it's two reasons. One, it's for ourselves. We need to be reminded. Mm-hmm. But it's also to communicate it to the next generation. And it's amazing how well it's worked, because here we are, I think it's 3,500 years since Moses, and we're still doing it, and there's still the same meaning in it. So you know, the Lord's plan worked. That when He gave us, we would have forgotten about it. Right? Or we would have gotten so many things mixed into it that it would have not made any sense anymore. You know, there would be Easter bunny, there would be Passover bunnies or something.
Passover trees.
Yeah. Right. Passover trees. Right. So let's read the verse I mentioned before, John 1:29. And this is where John the Baptist sees Yeshua for the first time. Who are we up to?
David.
John 1, verse 29. The electrons are faster than the pages, huh?
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
And Julie, if you could read John 6, verse 47.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life.
So, can you all see this? The Lamb is the one who brings us life. We don't experience the tenth plague, basically, which is eternal death. And so it all ties together with that. So we're on question 40, and this is a question that many people who have experienced the traditional Seder have. And anybody, I'll read it, see if anybody knows the answer to it. Why don't most Jewish people eat lamb at Pesach today?
The food laws,
the temple. Why? What about the temple, David?
Well, the temple was where these animals were sacrificed.
Right. Sacrifice. You're not allowed to sacrifice animals, according to Leviticus chapter 11, anywhere except at the temple. So when the temple was destroyed in the year 70, the Jewish religious leaders decided that we will no longer eat lamb on Passover, even though that's the commanded food, because they were supposed to be sacrificed. So today, if you go to a traditional Seder, it'll be either beef or chicken, but not lamb. Although the Sephardic Jews still eat lamb. The Sephardic Jews are the ones who lived in the Mediterranean Arab countries, but the European Jews don't eat lamb.
I'm sorry, so it's not done
because you're not allowed to sacrifice animals ever since the year 70 when the temple was destroyed. And so the Passover lamb, their judgment was you couldn't eat lamb for Passover because it was supposed to be sacrificed to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And if you can't sacrifice to the Lord, then we wouldn't eat it.
Okay? Is there a lumber group down in South Africa that
Yes, and this is another one of those. Remember, we talked about halakha, these halakhic decisions. Which is more important, to keep the commandment that says only sacrifice animals at the temple, or the commandment that says eat lamb on Passover? And that was the judgment that they made. We, at our Passover Seder, usually serve lamb, because we believe that that's to us, that's the more important commandment. You don't have to sacrifice the lamb at the temple. You can just eat the lamb as a remembrance.
Beef or chicken, you also like health, so that would be the
one. You what?
The beef and chicken, if you eat it, right? You always have to kill. You have to kill them.
We have to slaughter it, but the Passover lamb. Okay, let me back this up. Passover is one of the three pilgrimage feasts, and the pilgrimage feasts, everybody had to come to Jerusalem. And the reason everybody had to come to Jerusalem for Passover was you could only sacrifice animals at the temple. So on this day, when Yeshua was being crucified, thousands of lambs were being slaughtered in a sacrificial way by the priests, by the Kohanim, at the temple. And I've seen studies about this, that it was just amazing. It was like rivers of blood were flowing because they were sacrificing all these animals. And then people would take them to rented places and have the Passover with their family in these rented places. And that's why Yeshua said, somebody has a room prepared for us, go and prepare. Jerusalem was like a resort town. People would come for each of the pilgrimage feasts, and on Passover, on Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, and on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate it there. And Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, they actually lived there for a while. They would have the Passover Seders, and on Sukkot, they'd stay for a whole week, and they'd camp out, basically. So the answer to your question is that they all came to Jerusalem so they could sacrifice the lamb and not just eat the lamb. Now, I've never seen a study as to what the Jewish people in the diaspora did, whether they all made it to Jerusalem, because I don't think they all came. They couldn't afford to every year come that
maybe
often.
Maybe they came once in a while.
Maybe once in a while, but whether they still ate the Passover, they may have, without taking it, sacrificing it. But that was an integral part, was that, like, each head of a family would bring the lamb to the temple, and they'd stand in line there and wait until the priest would come to them and slaughter their lamb. And then they'd take the lamb home, and they'd carry the blood home, because, in the kosher method of slaughtering, you drain the blood. So that was a big part of it. They'd have to catch the blood in like a bowl, carry the blood home, because they had to put it on the doorpost of the house. So this was a big thing, and that's why the rabbi said, okay, we don't have a temple anymore, no more lamb. So today it's chicken or beef, but we do lamb because, again, this is one of these halakhic judgments. In the scriptures it says, you shall eat the lamb with the bitter herbs and the matzah.
Who waves the chicken over your head?
Well, that's on Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur.
Yeah, what Dave is referring to is that there's a tradition among the Orthodox that they take a live chicken and wave it over their head and say, this chicken will die in my place. Because, again, the sacrifices for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, can no longer be made because the temple isn't standing. So the chicken is then slaughtered, and it's given to the poor, and it's like the chicken is taking the sins of the people upon itself. But it's a chicken because chickens were never a sacrificial animal. So they want to say, we're not actually sacrificing the animal, because that would be against the law. But yeah, there is that tradition.
Against the U.S. law, right?
Huh?
Against the law.
It would be against the law to sacrifice an animal any place except at the temple. Right, right.
Does that have anything to do with the wave offering?
Might be around. The chicken might be, yeah, because the wave. But again, you can also see, as you're grasping this, is that this is why the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is such a big deal. It's because they're eventually going to rebuild the temple and restore the sacrifices. The scripture tells us that for 3.5 years, sacrifices will be restored. And those sacrifices will not just be for sin. They'll be for things like Passover and the other offerings that are made. But it can only be done at the courtyard of the temple, and right now that's a mosque, so you can see the problem, and this is really at the heart of the whole Middle East conflict,
right
at the heart of it, because it's all going to come down to who owns that piece of land, and eventually it's going to be back in Israeli hands, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And we just don't know when, but you know, eventually that's going to happen.
Soon.
Yeah. I don't know. Are all you familiar? Or have I talked about the Temple Mount Faithful? You guys ever heard of this group? Well, you can Google that and find the website. It's a group in Israel that is working toward the rebuilding of the temple. They have everything made. They have the table, they have the laver, they have the menorah, the lampstand. They have the garments for the priests. They even have men who are Levites, who know that they're descended from the priestly families. And they have a cornerstone cut, big as probably three of these tables in length, and probably as wide as from here over to where you are on the other side. And they every year they take that cornerstone, they load it on a flatbed truck, and they try to drive it to the Temple Mount. And the Israeli police stop them every year because they know there will be a riot if they let them get up there.
You know what, Rabbi? It's interesting to me when you talk about the Orthodox and it happens across the board, but this is just my personal testimony. It's interesting to me, the traditions, the loss of the heart of God,
mm-hmm.
in when they're making
halakhic decisions.
Halakhic decisions. And the more I dive into Hebrew roots, the more I see the heart of God. And
yes.
I'm like, wow, that blindness is really something.
Yes.
Because I didn't see it before.
Right.
And now that I'm going into the Hebrew roots and learning all this, mm-hmm. it's like the heart of God is like,
yes, there's so
and
much.
You can't get enough of it. It's
right.
But it's just interesting. At the same time, they make decisions. That
well, and the reason for that is that the Spirit of God reveals the heart of God.
Right.
And so if you've rejected Yeshua as the Messiah, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you're making up things out of the wisdom of men, and you have some very wise men with some great ideas, but they're not the heart of God. And actually, I think, in a way, for those of us who are Jewish, and I think this is a very big factor in Israel, this is something that God will use to turn people to the Messiah. Because, you know, in Israel, it's different from America. There are no Reformed or conservative synagogues in Israel. There's only Orthodox. So you have like 10 to 15% of the people are Orthodox, and you have 80 to 90% of the people are nothing. You can't be religious in Israel unless you're Orthodox. And the secular Jewish people, they see the lack of the heart of God. They see the legalism. They see the letter of the law. They see that what the Jewish people are doing cannot be the heart of God. And I believe this is what's going to turn them to the Messiah, because they're looking for the heart of God. And they're searching for it. And this is why there's the biggest messianic revival right now is happening is in Israel. And it's happening amongst the secular Jewish people. Not the Orthodox, but the secular Jewish people turning to the Lord and seeking spiritual life, mm-hmm. and knowing they're not going to find it in Orthodoxy.
Yeah, I was listening to something on, I don't know, I have so much information coming from so many people, but there was a guy who was sharing how he was rejoicing. I think it was on Facebook, actually. He was rejoicing because they were having a prayer time, and one of the Orthodox was standing off and went up to him. This particular person came up to him afterwards and said, "What kind of prayer is that?
Right.
I have never, ever experienced anything like that." And he was able to tell him about the Holy Spirit and mm-hmm. how what happened with it after that, but just the joy of being able to tell this Orthodox who stood off afar, you know, they don't come too close. That's because this is what you get
right.
when you're here. And it's like he was so enraptured with the passion of the prayer.
Yes. Well, just look at what, you know, Orthodox Judaism has done to prayer. Prayer to people in Orthodox Judaism is reading from a book called the Siddur, which is the prayer book, reading prayers that have been written hundreds of years ago. They're very beautiful. They're poetic, you know. But it's not anything of the heart. It's just reading these prayers. And in many circles of Judaism, and conservative especially, and reformed, the people don't know Hebrew that well. So they don't even know what they're reading. They're just reciting Hebrew. They may have learned to read the Hebrew and recite the Hebrew, but they don't even know what it's saying. And so it's just exactly what the Lord spoke about when he said, you know, don't have vain repetition. But that's what it is. They're reciting over and over again each week, each day, the same prayers. And it's that same thing. It's trying a form of godliness without the spirit of it.
Was that temple destroyed in 780 or
70? 70. 70 was the destruction of that.
Why do they rock when they
I don't know. I rock. it's in the genes, I think. Yeah, I find myself rocking sometimes. Yeah, there's a word too. It's called davening.
Oh, okay. So
davening, yeah, like this. Yeah.
I know, I had words in Hebrew, but I had a little camper who was from Brooklyn, and he was a Hasidic Jew.
Yes.
And he had, cerebral palsy, but I couldn't do it. The male camper had put the wood
to fill him. To
one
fill
on
him.
His forehead.
Yeah, it's a strap on. I'll show them to you later. And another one wrapped around the arms.
Yeah.
And there's a little box that they're holding on that has the scriptures in it. So it's fulfilling actually what we recite here every Saturday morning. These words that I spoke to you, they shall be like a sign between your eyes, and it shall be frontlets between your eyes and on your arms. So it's a literal fulfillment of that. But that's what he was doing. And he was davening, probably, right?
Yeah, well, he was very embarrassed because it was, you know, a big summer camp place, and he was just a little kid.
He was the only one?
Yeah.
So I don't know how that developed, but... It's just something that, you know, people kind of do this. I don't know. There's no, I've never seen anything spiritual about it. I have seen quite a few things on YouTube about Jewish people making jokes about it.
Well, maybe if you're out in the sink, you know, if you crew a robot, you put it all together. I don't know.
Right.
Johnny?
If you know how the Orthodox Jews in Israel, how do they, if they are aware of the Messianic Jews, and how they see them as a changing to another religion?
Yes,
or just
there's a lot of there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot contention between the two, and there are not all the people. You know, some are open, some are tolerant, but there's an organization called Yad Lachim, which is a group that specifically goes around trying to defeat Messianic Jews. So they'll show up and they'll do protest marches, and they'll actually, there's been a lot of actual violence in Israel where fires have been started in synagogues, Messianic synagogues, tires slashed. And I don't know how many of you remember about the young boy, Ami. And you remember about that? It was Purim like 4 or 5 years ago, where an Orthodox man who was part of these crazy groups.
I think I read about that.
He, and one of the traditions around Purim is people give gifts baskets.
Oh, yeah.
And he brought a gift basket to the apartment of a pastor, a Messianic rabbi there. And the only person home was the teenage boy. So he went and brought the gift. He left it outside the door. He brought the gift basket into the house, put it on the kitchen table, and it exploded. And it was a bomb full of shrapnel. I mean, it was incredible. And the kid was just totally ripped apart by this. He survived, and he's recovered, now with skin grafts and therapy and all kinds of stuff. But they caught the guy. They actually had a video security camera of him. They caught the guy, and he just was convicted recently and given life in prison.
I
heard
he even apologized, but I'm not sure.
Well, he also killed a few other people.
Oh, yeah.
He killed an Arab cab driver, and I think there was somebody else. He was American. Actually, he was actually an American Marine who had moved to Israel and is Jewish and became part of the Orthodox community. So,
how about that lady who moved to Israel? Did she have to say that she's a Messianic Jew, or
she was exposed. She has a very interesting story, Renata. And she tried to apply to go to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't say anything about being Messianic, and somebody told on her.
Well.
And they investigated her and turned her down. So that was about 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Then we contacted a group in Israel called the Jerusalem Institute of Justice.
Mm-hmm.
And this group, anybody here ever read the stuff from the ACLJ,
mm-hmm.
American Center for Law and Justice?
Yeah.
It's a group of Christian lawyers that use their legal skills to fight for religious freedom in America. So there's a similar group in Jerusalem. And we contacted them, they took her case, and they brought her case, and she won.
So they give her all the benefits that usually...
Not quite yet. They let her come, and now she has to apply while she's living there. But they're sure that they're going to get her that. But that's part of... If you're following Israeli politics right now, you know that there's this coalition forming that the prime minister is doing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, part of the politics is that the Orthodox have two political parties. And these two political parties control enough votes that the person forming the coalition usually has to bring them in to the coalition. And in order for them to join him in the coalition, he has to promise them certain things. And one of the things that they always demand is that they have control of the Ministry of the Interior. And that gives them control of immigration and like marriage in Israel. And so they have that under their control, who can come in and who can get married. Right now, you cannot get married in Israel unless you get married by an Orthodox rabbi. And you have to go through the classes to learn how to live as an Orthodox person. And you have to demonstrate that you're doing it to be married. You can't just say you're going to do it. You have to actually demonstrate.
And you have to be married to the Jew. Both of them.
Yeah. So right now, 95% of the marriages in Israel, the Israeli couples leave Israel, travel to Cyprus, get married in Cyprus, and come back. And the Israeli government recognizes those marriages as legal, but the religious community does not recognize them. So, yeah, there's all kinds of conflict that's going on there.
All this stuff talking about dividing Jerusalem, and there's been warnings about...
Sure, that's
part
of it.
Always, Catholic Church wants to have their headquarters in Israel.
They want to move, and yes, they want it to be...
And there's a lust in the Catholic Church for that.
Right.
And dividing Jerusalem and
well, they want to make it an international city under the control of the Vatican.
Yeah, right.
But just for the interest of the two of you, this revival that's happening in Israel, the main part of it is people from Russia, former Soviet Union,
mm-hmm.
who got saved in the former Soviet Union,
right.
and then understood the scriptures, realized they were supposed to move to Israel, and have come to Israel, and so there's like 100 Messianic congregations in Israel now, probably 60 of them, and most of the bigger ones are Russian-speaking.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing. It's amazing how this happened. And if you know the history of our congregation, our founding rabbi, Jonathan Burness, was the one who went over to Russia and had the revival meetings that brought most of those people to the Lord in the first place. And now it's coming to Israel. Yeah, it's just, it's amazing.
It's on God's will.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, because most of them live in Ukraine and Russia, and they all live into Israel.
They're going to Israel,
yeah.
yes.
Mm-hmm.
I was with some Messianic rabbis in January from Ukraine, and they were saying they made their first trip to Israel, and they were so thrilled because they knew so many people there. They had left Ukraine and come to Israel.
They went home.
So the Russians, you know, they've taken time to adjust. They've had to learn the language. They've had to, a lot of them have professional degrees. They've integrated into the society now.
In the 90s.
And now they're starting to evangelize the people in Russia. So it's amazing just to watch all this going on.
I don't know if you would know this question, but what during World War II, I visited Prague, Czechoslovakia for 3 days when I was a student over in Germany. But they showed us all the sites, like where the temple was and where the prison was. And it was just, I sensed that there was not like one Jew left in Prague. I just had this like overbearing sense.
Mm.
And I'm wondering if you knew, like the whole history of, you know, World War II was just horrible, but I feel that Prague probably got hit really hard.
It was one of the places that was hit very bad, yeah.
In the city where I was born, Western Ukraine, before in 1941 there was 62 million of Jews, thousand of Jews, because they were all immigrated from like Germany and Poland to Ukraine, moving farther from the Nazis. And to the end of the war, it was only three of them survived.
Three people.
Three.
Wow. Uh-huh. Yeah, they had a huge cemetery with all the rocks and the tombstones.
Uh-huh.
But it was just, you see something like that and you never...
There's a lot of Jewish cemeteries in like Ukraine and Russia, like just Jewish people. In.
Actually, one of our friends, he just went to Ukraine, and also not too far from my city, there was the forest when they just executed like all the Jews. They didn't even brought them to the concentration camp. They just were killing them. And sometimes they would just bury them alive or like wherever, because they want to erase the bullets from the gun. So,
yeah.
And when he was visiting, he just saw the old lady who was like cleaning up in the cemetery. She was like very old, and he was just asking her if she lived there in this. And she was like, he said that she was a little bit weird. And when he was talking to her, she goes, "I don't think you can stay normal after seeing what was happening here." And she wasn't Jewish. But she said, I just like saw kids been thrown away to the life and buried alive and stuff. So she's like, you cannot stay normal after that.
Yeah, it's just incredible.
Rabbi,
if you wanna see that depicted, the best depiction I've ever seen is this. There was a series made for the public broadcasting network called The Winds of War. And you can get it on Netflix. If you're on Netflix, it's like 20 hours long. And there's some sections there where they actually recreated what Jana was talking about, the lining the people up, digging a big pit, lining the people up at the edge of the pit and shooting them, and then them falling and just, you know, 10 deep bodies in the bottom of the pit, and then just throwing the dirt over it. People still alive because they, you know, they didn't get killed.
The Holocaust
Museum
in Washington, D.C., my son went and saw with his class, his group, his bus, got to go to the Holocaust Museum, and these eighth graders walked through it. They asked their tour guide if they could. They were the only bus in that group of his grade that went. And my son has been forever changed because of it. And the room, the thing that got him the most was when you walked into the room of shoes.
The shoes.
Yeah.
And you saw the sizes and all of the shoes because they made them take their shoes off before they went into the pits or before they walked into
the
incinerators and the chambers. They made them take their shoes off.
Right.
Or the hair, like in Israel, in the museum.
In Jerusalem, they have
the
museum.
Yeah, the museum, and I thought, I'm going to have a heart attack. I see all this hair, like children clothes and hair, and it just, like, it was so scary.
Right, they cut their hair, and they made them strip down, take their shoes off, but it was a room of just children's shoes.
We went to the children's section, the children had, can you imagine?
Incredible.
There's one in Washington, I've been the one in Washington, D.C.,
But that's good because sometimes, like right now, you meet people who will be like, "Oh, never happened," or they just exaggerate.
Mm.
And this is why all these people have to tell the next generation, like we are talking about the Pesach,
right.
They will remember, and nothing like this will happen again.
Yeah.
Is Renata gone?